Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 33 through 41 for this morning. As we inch closer and closer to the end of the Gospel of Mark. This morning we will be looking at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 15, verses 33 through 41. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, Behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that, in this way he breathed his last, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we do look to you this morning as we continue to contemplate the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, and especially the inner agony that he had experienced, which was even greater than the physical agony. And we do pray, Father, that as we think about his death and breathing his last here, that you would be well pleased to give us an understanding of the importance of what took place here, of the importance of his cries seeming to go unanswered, although they were answered in your way and at his resurrection. Lord, we ask that you would please give us grace to heed your word, to hear what you would say to us this morning, and put your truth into our hearts, that our lives would reflect the fact that we believe these things and that we know that they directly relate to us. That your Son has come into this world and has given his life for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we considered four critical aspects of the physical suffering, or surrounding the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning now, we will consider the intense inner spiritual suffering that he endured, followed by his death, and some of the events that had ensued as well. And so first, let's look at verses 33 through 34 and see what had happened here during these 3 hours. We're told that when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, up to this point, as terribly painful as the Lord's physical sufferings were, others had experienced those kinds of sufferings to varying degrees throughout history. Many, many people had been flogged, right, had been whipped or scourged. Many people had been marred and crucified by the Romans. And such displays of excruciating suffering and pain served well to deter heinous crime against the empire. However, what we find here in these last few verses involves a form of suffering that was unique to the Lord Jesus Christ as our sin bearer, and by far the worst of his sufferings. This was what he had dreaded when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he sweat, as it were, drops of blood and nearly died in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was what was tormenting him then. Only those in hell could truly relate to the inner turmoil that our Lord had endured here. Now, before we seek to grasp a sense of what our Lord had experienced on the inside here, I want you to look more closely with me at some of the details given in the text, which will help bring us to be able to come to a summary conclusion of what he was experiencing during this time. First, we're told that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, the whole land was covered in darkness. Now, to appreciate the supernatural sense of what was taking place here, it is important to recognize that the sixth hour is 12 o'clock noon. So this is 12 o'clock noon, and generally we know that 12 noon is the brightest time of the day. It's when the sun usually is at its peak, 12, 1 o'clock at that point. It is the brightest time, and yet that is when this darkness had covered the land. And this complete darkness, we're told, covered the land from noon to 3 o'clock p.m., from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Now, we might consider relating this, I thought about this recently, to the eclipse that we experienced, right? The solar eclipse that we had experienced was maybe a week ago or a week and a half ago recently, particularly in those regions, however, where the sun was completely blocked by the moon. We didn't have complete blockage here. There was still quite a bit of light. You still had at least a fraction of the sun we were able to see. But in those regions, perhaps, where the sun was completely blocked, we might be able to relate somewhat to this idea of this darkness. But the eclipse that took place when our Lord was crucified lasted for 3 hours. Needless to say, this darkness was in some way, in some significant way, related to what our Lord was experiencing and suffering on the cross during those 3 hours. An eclipse doesn't last anywhere close to 3 hours, maybe a few minutes, at least when it's complete eclipse. And even then, in the worst case scenario of coverage, usually there's still some light, perhaps, that can be seen. And so this was supernatural, but it was an eclipse of some sort, a solar eclipse. Secondly, at the ninth hour, in this darkened state, we're told, so when 3 hours pass in this state, the Lord reaches some form of a climax to his suffering, which compels him to shout aloud, my God, why have you forsaken me? The anguish that the Lord was experiencing had hit its pinnacle at this moment to the extent that he had to vent the grief that had so heavily crushed him. So he was enduring something for 3 hours, and it hit its peak at that moment where he had cried out, and he had to vent out that grief to the Father, to his God. In other words, these are not words of ignorance. The Lord wasn't asking it in the form of a question that he didn't know the answer to. He was very well aware of why he was undergoing the suffering he was undergoing and why he was forsaken. Rather, these were words of necessity. They were a squeezing out of the agony that he was experiencing, an expression of that agony, which pressed through his vocal cords as an expression of desperation to the Father who had crushed him. So it's not that he's asking the question in the sense of not understanding the answer, but it's a necessary means of expressing his anguish to the Father of what he was experiencing and feeling. He had to release that, to let that out. The two thieves that were crucified on either side of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived longer than he did, understood nothing of the particular agony that the Lord alone was experiencing here. They could not relate to this particular suffering that he was enduring during these 3 hours. And then finally, thirdly, another observation that will help us discern what is going on here. In verse 36, we're told that the Lord was giving sour wine to drink just before he had breathed his last. This was in response to the Lord's cry, "I thirst," which John records in John 19:28. So we know that in John 19, we're told that after the ninth hour, that there's a point where he cried out, "I thirst," sometime before he breathed his last. And it is in response to that that someone runs and gets him some sour wine to drink. And in response to that, inevitably, so much blood loss would lead to dehydration to those who are suffering what our Lord had suffered. But in his case, his fiery anguish brought his thirst to another whole level. And I think to some extent, we can't help but remind ourselves as we think of our Lord's thirst here to this extent of what he had told. Remember that story he told about the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man who was in Hades and he was experiencing such great torment and suffering. Recall that he looked over the gulf between Hades and Abraham's bosom and he cried out to Abraham and said, "Send Lazarus, right? And have him dip his finger in water so that he may cool my tongue with even a drop of water." There's a sense of a desire for some quick sense of relief for a moment from what this rich man was experiencing. He wanted to soothe himself in some small way. Think about it, a drop of water even. And I think that that's the picture we get here in some way with what our Lord was experiencing with this thirst. Well, what then can we deduce from these recorded observations, factoring in as well what the scriptures teach about the necessary consequence of our sins? We know what our sins deserve. We know where sinners will wind up if they remain in that condition and die in that state. What can we deduce from these observations? What did our Lord inwardly experience on the cross during those 3 hours of extreme darkness? I believe that in some way, the Lord who had become a curse for us, cursed is he who was put on a tree, and he became a curse for us. He took our sins. He was bearing our sins. I believe that he had experienced an infusion of hell, as it were, brought to the very depths of his inner being and soul. And what is hell after all? Think about that. What is hell after all? We tend to think of hell as a fiery place with dimensions specifically designed for all who die in their sins. And that's fair enough. That's fine. It will be an actual place where physical people go to. But hell is not so much about the location as it is the agony that is experienced by the justice of God that is being meted out on the damned. That's the reality of hell, is what's taking place is what makes it hell. It's the expression of God's justice being meted out on those who are damned. Hell is not some distinct place that exists outside of God, as if God had created all things, but then there's this place called hell outside of God, having nothing to do with God, that exists there and he sends people there. No, hell is the very expression of God's wrath poured out on sinners unto the fulfillment of his justice and in keeping with his righteous standard. It is where wrongs are made right, as it were, from a legal standpoint. To be sure, for physical creatures who have dimensions, three dimensions, location is, of course, and will be a reality. But the Lord did not have to get transferred to any particular location to experience the full reality of all that is hell. His hell was at the cross, where he was bound and where he was set to be the object of God's undiluted wrath as he paid the profound debt that our sins had incurred. Hell is the casting of the individual into outer darkness, including the abandonment of the soul away from any inkling of God's good presence. It's hard to appreciate that, because even the most sinful person in the world who is outside of Christ right now, to some degree, is still experiencing God's loving presence in that they enjoy things in life, whether it's a glass of water or a meal or to be able to go on a vacation or to rest and to sleep. But hell is the abandonment of the soul away from any inkling of God's good presence, feeling only the express fiery burning wrath of God's anger. And so God is present in hell, but he is present only and completely in wrath. And outer darkness was brought to our Lord, was it not? When even the sun withdrew all of its light, leaving him with no inkling of comfort, not a single ray of sunshine to offer any hope or comfort to the soul. Sometimes, even when you're depressed or when you're downcast or you're worried, just being in the light gives you some bit of comfort. But here he is in complete outer darkness, as it were, on the inside. And that's portrayed even what's happening outside in the environment. You see, hell is every need left unmet. The utter drying out of the soul, which is reflected in the body's thirst, with no course of finding any semblance of refreshment for even a fraction of a moment. The needs aren't met. There's a sense in which there's a longing for something that's necessary, even the thirst. And there's nothing but aridness. There's no satisfaction, not even the cooling of the tongue for a moment. The Lord's thirst here was much deeper than we could ever imagine in this regard. The thieves were not concerned or crying out, although they were thirsty, in this way. It is the agony. Hell is the agony of wailing and the clenching of the teeth in agony. The heavy, deep felt sense of the Creator's utter abandonment of the soul to utter misery, hopelessness, torment, sorrow, and pain. It is expressed so well by the Lord when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Light gives sight and hope. Water satisfies and quenches the thirst. Joy brings great comfort and elation to the soul. Hell is total blindness, darkness, dehydration, aridness, misery, hopelessness, pain, agony, and utter torment. The soul of the Lord was carried into this cursed state for 3 long agonizing hours until the Son of God had exhausted the entire debt that our sins, brethren, had deserved. That's what he had experienced on the inside. That's at least a semblance of an explanation of his inner suffering, which could never really be comprehended by those who will never experience it. In some sense, in the negative sense, hell is like something you try to explain that you can't explain unless you experience it. I can say to a much lesser degree, I can tell you all about the Grand Canyon. I can show you pictures that I took with my wife and my children when some of them were younger at the Grand Canyon. It's beautiful. It's phenomenal. And you can look at videos. But you cannot ever appreciate the reality of the Grand Canyon unless you go there. You just can't. You have to see the dimensions, the colors. A flat picture can't do justice or speaking about it. Now that's a minor example. But hell to some degree is like that. You have to experience it to appreciate what our Lord has gone through here. Even though we can describe it and look at flat pictures, as it were, and see that it is still terrifying and agonizing. But again, all who die in their sins will meet that reality face to face, only without end. It will go on and on. What a heavy price to pay for the fleeting moments of enjoying a handful of temporal, unfulfilling lusts in this life. But such is a display of the holy response of our God and Creator towards sin. Hell is a display of God's response to sin. And he has warned us in advance, hasn't he? And he sent his Son so that does not have to be our end. And so that is what our Lord had experienced. But secondly, then, I want you to consider the fact as well that Jesus died. So we've gone over the suffering, the different dimensions of the physical suffering, and I'm not saying I've exhausted it, but we've gone over the four aspects of his physical suffering last week. We've gone over the fact that the inner suffering that he suffered just now. But then there's the fact that he died, verses 35 to 37. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And so, experiencing the reality of what David had prophesied about in Psalm 22, the Lord cries aloud, "Eloi, Eloi, Eli, Eli, Lama, Sabachthani," which we're told means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This statement, again, a direct quote of Psalm 22, describing the agony of the Messiah's suffering, is a combination of both Hebrew and Aramaic words. It's interesting when the Lord says that, the beginning of that cry is in Hebrew and the last term is in Aramaic. Well, when some among the crowd hear the Lord say, "Eli, Eli," they misunderstand him and think that he's crying out for Elijah. However, he is actually saying, my God," in keeping with Psalm 22, verse 1. And in fact, in Psalm 22, again, God's providence, Austin had read that to us earlier, and we saw that suffering of our Lord there, but you have an amazing detailed account given of some of the Lord's thoughts describing his suffering to his God during these very hours. See, when David wrote that psalm, there's no question as to whether or not David had experienced some kind of suffering and that he may have been writing about that to some extent, but he was speaking prophetically, and there are realities to the Psalm 22 that David had never experienced. David was never pierced, right? He may have felt that way, but these things are literally describing what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, needless to say, thinking he is calling out to Elijah, we're told that the crowd waited to see if Elijah would come to rescue him. But of course, Elijah doesn't come. And neither does the father rescue his son for that matter, because his death was the final necessity unto securing our salvation. And they might have expected Elijah to come, possibly, because Elijah was, it's prophesied about him coming back. Of course, it's speaking about John the Baptist. And we know that Elijah never died himself. He never experienced death. He was taken up in a chariot. And so that might be the reason they would think he's calling out for Elijah. But here, it was necessary for him to die to secure our salvation. The offering would be incomplete without the death of the substitute. And so after taking a sip of sour wine to soothe his parched throat, we are told, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what that loud cry was that Jesus uttered before he died, but more than likely it is the words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," which Luke records in Luke 23:36. And Luke records that when Jesus said that right before he died, that he said it in a loud voice. So I'm assuming that's probably the words that Mark is speaking about here. But those words also followed immediately after his declaration of relief and accomplishment, where the Lord said, "It is finished," which is found in John 19, verse 30. And John tells us right after he received the sour wine, he had said, "It is finished." And then shortly after that, he gave up his spirit to the Father and breathed his last. And so, that said, Mark's emphasis is simply on the fact that Jesus had breathed his last and died. There was no sparing of his life. Although he was without any sin or fault of his own, no one came to his rescue. Not Elijah, again, who himself had never died, nor anyone else. Jesus died. Now, something very important emerges from this scene, brethren. Something that we really don't want to miss happens here. Recall on two occasions, that the Father had audibly spoken from heaven, sending his voice into time and space to proclaim his great delight in the Son. Two times God had spoke about his Son. Once was at his baptism, you recall. He had affirmed the anointing of the Lord unto his messianic office as the Holy Spirit descended upon the Lord in the form of a dove. The Father had spoken about how he was well pleased with his Son as he prepared for his ministry. And then there was the one other occasion that we're aware of on the mountain, that great mountain where Jesus was with James and John and Peter. And of course, Moses and Elijah had come as well. And Jesus was transfigured into a very bright white light-like appearance. And God had spoken about affirming the authority of his Son. In fact, affirming his superiority to both Moses and Elijah, who were standing there with the Lord, as Jesus was the one whom all should hear and obey. This is my beloved Son. Hear him, right? A voice came and spoke on behalf of his Son. But here, when the Lord cries out to his God, there is no audible voice. So you have those two occasions where there's an audible voice. But here, at a time when you think would be most fitting, the Father doesn't say a word. Only the bringing about of the Father's judgment, of the fulfillment of God's judgment on the Son is what we see. For the sins that he bore, our sins, but no voice. In fact, we're told that God was pleased to crush his Son to secure our redemption. And that crushing was only complete when the wrath of God was propitiated and the life of the Son was poured out unto the true and legal fulfillment of our debt. Justice had to run its course, and it did. But brethren, the Father was silent, audibly silent, but I want you to see as well, though, that he was not actively silent. In other words, he did speak here, although it was not audibly. And this is important and critical for us to see, that God does respond to his Son here in this text, to the offering up of his Son as our high priest and sacrifice. The Father does speak. But how does he speak? Notice in verse 38, we have him saying something. We're told in verse 38, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You see, in the temple, separating the most holy place, remember the most holy place was that place inside the temple where only the high priest could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. And even when the high priest entered that one, that most holy place, it was engulfed with smoke, and he had to come with blood, and he entered into that place. But from the holy place, that most holy place was separated by a thick, large, long veil. So there's a separation inside the temple. Inside the main section of the temple, you have the holy place, which has the lampstand, which the candlestick, the lampstand, and has the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and then there was this thick, long veil, and on the other side of that veil was the place where God's presence, as it were, would be. But it was separated, and nobody else crossed into that except for the high priest once a year. Well, that veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place was 60 feet high. 60 feet high. King Herod had expanded the most holy place of the temple higher, so the veil had to go to the whole height, 60 feet high, and it was 30 feet long, and it covered the entire most holy place from the view of the holy place, so nobody could see in there. And according to Josephus, think about this, that covering, that veil, 60 feet high, 30 feet long, was 4 inches thick. Think about that. 4 inches thick. Now, here's the critical thing to note. When Jesus died, that tremendous veil was torn in half. But it wasn't just torn in half. That's enough to get you to blow the mind. We're told it was torn in half from top to bottom. And the very clear implication here is to show that God responded to the death of his son by rending the curtain in two from top to bottom. As if you could stand there, think about it, and you had a cloth, right? You would tear it from top to bottom. God tore that curtain, that veil, from top to bottom, all the way down. Now, why would he do this? What exactly was God saying by this action when the Lord died? We just said there was no audible word from God, but there was an active word from God. And here it is, the tearing of this veil from top to bottom. What is God saying by that? He was saying that access to God was no longer blocked at all, not simply for the high priest, not simply for even the regular priest or even the Jews, but for all people. There's access. You see, in Jerusalem, when they had the temple, everything was about separation, and there were distances from God. You had the most holy place where the presence of God would have been, and only the high priest went in once a year. And then you had the curtain separating it, and then you had the holy place where only the priests were allowed to go into, and nobody else. And then outside of that portion of the temple where the bronze altar was and the laver, you had the place where the sacrifices were made, where the priests were, and the men who were leaders of their homes would come into the opening gate of that area to kill their animals. But nobody else could get that far. And there was a wall of separation. And as you go further, there was a court of the men. And as you go further, there was a court of the women and children where they would conduct worship services. And as you go even further to the most outer portion, you would have the court of the Gentiles, where even Gentiles could come to an extent way back. But everything was about distance from God. And even the high priest who entered the most holy place once a year, he had to make sure that the incense altar was burning so that there was smoke. It wasn't clear. It was smoky in there. And it came with blood. It was separation from God. Well, now the veil was torn from top to bottom, inviting all to have access to God. There were no more walls of separation. Abandoning his son for a time to become the object of his wrath unto death was the very entryway for sinful mankind to have full and complete access to God forever. That is God's response. That's how God responds. It is the Father's way of saying in the most emphatic way that he continued to be well pleased with his son, who delivered himself up for God's people so that by his death we might be given eternal life. We might now access God freely whenever we want. In the tearing of the son's flesh, God has conquered and destroyed the sin that has separated us from him. Think about us, our sins. You know your sins. You know some of them as you look back at your life and you see those things that separated us from God, that God hates. And as you look at the guilt of those sins, it brings terror when you separate yourself from the gospel, because you know you can't undo it. It has separated you. But through Christ, those sins are removed, are paid for, and you have access to him. God has destroyed the sin that is separated from him, such that the veil that symbolized that separation, that veil symbolized the separation, that 4-inch thick veil, 60 feet long, 60 feet high, 30 feet long, separated them from God, was torn in two as a declaration of free and true access through the Son. It's not us trying to reach God, brethren. Do you see that? It's not us going in and trying to figure out a way to cut the veil so we can have access. It's God tearing it in half and saying, enter. He is the one who opens it up for us so that we can enter liberally and freely whenever we want through Christ. The veil is only a symbol of the far greater reality, but God shreds the symbol as a means of affirming that which is true concerning the greater reality. Namely, that sinners are invited to return to God in, by, and through Christ. Adulterers are invited to come into God's holy presence. Thieves, murderers, drug addicts, drunkards, proud, arrogant, people of all kinds of sins, of any kind of sin, are invited through Christ to come freely into his presence. It is God saying, as it were, what was God saying by that tearing of the veil? He was saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He delivered him over to death. He offered him up for us so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The author of Hebrews builds on this reality with the veil when he declares these words in Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. The author of Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, boldness, not arrogance, but boldness, confidence to enter the holy places, plural, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. God says, come near. Now, if you're like me, that's a lifetime of discipline to get that right. Because I fall short every single day. And I don't feel like I can come near. But God is saying in the most clearest of terms, come near because Christ has opened the way through his flesh. The veil is opened so that you and I can come into the presence of God freely as often as we like. And so God responds here then, not by saving his son from death. Elijah doesn't come and take him down from the cross. The father doesn't come and take him down from the cross. He doesn't respond in that way, but by saving us through his son's death. And he declares this free salvation how? By rending the veil in half from top to bottom. And of course, in the resurrection of his son from the dead, which we will soon consider, we find God's final word, which does in fact vindicate and authenticate his son's messianic claims. When you look at Psalm 22, Austin read it earlier, you read the whole first three quarters, half to three quarters of that psalm, and you see the sense of hopelessness of the one who has been crucified, of the one who is surrounded by those mocking, the one who looks upon his own bones popping out of his chest, staring at him as he is in agony, as he's dehydrated, as he's experiencing this crucifixion. And he's crying out at the beginning, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all these things are happening, but you, O Lord, don't leave me. But finally, as you get through that psalm, you see a change in tone where it says, he has answered me. When does that happen? He has answered me, and his praise given to God in the whole end of Psalm 22, and encouragement and excitement. That is the resurrection of Christ, where God gives his final word. Well, then thirdly, we've seen the inner suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that experience was. We've looked at the fact that he died. And then thirdly, look at it well, at the centurion's confession. That's all right. That's all right, Debbie. You just read it for us. Well, Mark then records how the death of Christ had actually affected the centurion as he stood facing the now lifeless body of Christ. Remember, the centurion was there. He was among those who beat the Lord, who punched him, perhaps spit upon him, right? They mistreated him, dressed him in all this ornate, right, this purple robe. And here the centurion is, right? He's the leader over 100. He's the head of a lot of the soldiers. And he's there. And as he looks upon him, we see a response from this centurion. All that had transpired, the words that were cried out from the Lord and spoken by him, and how he committed his spirit to the Father at his dying breath, had convinced the centurion that this Jesus was indeed the Son of God. What, wasn't that the incriminating offense against Jesus? This man makes himself out to be the Son of God, to make himself equal with God, and he's condemned for that, and that's why the people condemned him. And the centurion says, this is the Son of God. In verse 39, we read, and when the centurion who stood facing him, he would have been right up there, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. We don't know whether this centurion was truly converted after this, or if this was just a simple confession. But the fact that Mark records it for us implies its significance, doesn't it? In other words, it's more than just a flimsy side comment coming from an observant guard. It's not just him there saying, you know, in some flippant way, that must be the Son of God, right? There's something significant to this. At the least, it serves to bear witness to the truth of who this Jesus was, even by the testimony of a Roman guard who had witnessed his death. And at best, this centurion really believed this and was never the same after witnessing this event. We don't know, but it could be. That said, in his account, Matthew actually provides further insight into what had happened with the centurion. I'm just going to read Matthew 27, verses 51 to 54, as we're giving more information here as well. Other things that I'm not going to speak on as well that took place. And behold, it says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Luke says in Luke 23:47, adds another comment. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. If you're declaring that he is the Son of God, you're saying that he was innocent, right? He did not blaspheme. What he said was true. In three of the Gospels, we have this recording of what happened with this centurion. And so we find that God not only tore the temple veil in half, but furthermore, he caused the earth to quake. Rocks were split, not to mention those who came out of the tombs and were later seen in Jerusalem. Some of the folks in that generation who had passed had come back to life, at least for a time. Christ's death then, and these accompanying signs, shook the centurion and others to the core, leading them to make this confession. That's what we see here. I know Brother Cal might be thinking in his mind right now, I hope he says that when the rocks split, that we're meant to think about in the Old Testament when God brought water out of the rock and split the rocks. And that can be something, I think, that is observed here. That through the death of Christ, right, we have that picture of him giving not physical water, but the water of life. At least some of the mocking voices had changed their tone upon witnessing what had happened. Suffice it to say that the Lord's death, accompanied by these signs, affirmed, and that's what Mark wants us to see, as well as the other writers, affirmed that he was truly the Son of God. Finally, Mark adds these words in verses 40 to 41, and I don't want to just discard these words as just some additional narrative. I think they're important. He says, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Mark's not the only one who mentions this, but he's highlighting the fact that these women were there with the Lord, even into his suffering moments. I find that interesting that that's in the context where we see much failure on the part of the apostles, who abandoned him, who ran away, who fled from him. It seems to be the case to me that there's a contrast here. Looking from a distance at all that had transpired was Mary Magdalene. She was a faithful servant of the Lord who the Lord had cast out several demonic spirits from. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, that's the mother of Jesus. That's Mary as we know her, right? The Jesus' brothers, James and Joseph. And then there's Salome, who was the mother of John and James, the sons of Zebedee. All of these were faithful servants of the Lord, who along with other women, we're told here, all the women who came up with him to Jerusalem, had followed the Lord throughout the course of his ministry, providing very practical assistance to the Lord and his disciples. You don't see that, but you get the summary here of that. That all along the way, as the Lord is ministering with his apostles and going throughout Galilee, that there are these women also following who are ministering to them in very practical ways. Sometimes it can be very easy to neglect, to honor the many precious women who had faithfully ministered to the Lord, helping to meet his needs along the way, because most of our attention is fixed on the apostles. And I say this to highlight, brethren, the invaluable place that faithful women have held in the kingdom of God throughout all of church history. It was not the purpose of God to ordain women apostles or pastors or preachers. But that doesn't diminish the prominent role that women have always played in the advancement of the kingdom of God. And in fact, in many ways, faithful women have put men to shame. And I think that there's an underlying current of us seeing that here. Even here, where most of the apostles had fled and abandoned the Lord, these precious women stood there by the cross right to the end. Mary had to have her own heart torn, as it were, as we were told earlier on in the prophecy when she was going to give birth to Jesus. The women were first to approach the tomb following the Lord's death. You see that, the women going to the tomb to bring some different kinds of herbs and spices and so on. It's interesting that Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, understood the fact that the Lord had to die when the apostles didn't understand it. And that's why she anointed him with costly perfume unto his preparation. And Judas leads the other apostles to rebuking her for wasting that money, but she did it to prepare him for his death. She knew what the apostles didn't know. I only say all this to say that while men tend to be more seen and heard throughout all history, we can talk about many men that we can name, and we can name a handful of women off the top of our heads. Behind the scenes, very significant cogs that help to move the very life and machinery of the church are made up of faithful, praying, serving, godly women. Visibility does not equal faithfulness. Oftentimes, the most productive people are those who are quietly lurking and working behind the scenes. These women here were women of faith who served and ministered to the Lord all throughout his ministerial journey. Never underestimate your role, women, in this church and the importance of your role in this church. Be faithful to your calling and know that God sees what most of us miss. And it is not the most visible people that catch the eye of God, but those who are most faithful to whatever their calling is. You're not going to find many people lining up at a G3 conference to talk to the wives of the speakers or to other women who are there unless they speak. But I believe in God's sight that those would be the women that he would be lining up. Those would be the people he'd be lining up to see. Those who are faithful behind the scenes, who don't get the attention, who don't get the accolades. It's these faithful women. Let me just give you some concluding thoughts real quick before we close here, brethren, in light of all we've gone over. Jesus died. Both his suffering and his death were necessary to secure our redemption. It was not enough that Jesus died. Otherwise, he would not have had to endure the extent of physical agony and spiritual torment that he endured before and on the cross. Right? In other words, he could have died a much, much more humane death if death in itself were all that were required. It could have been much, much more humane. And it was not enough that he suffered, as terrible as his suffering was, but his death was also necessary. Otherwise, he could have endured a significant measure of suffering and simply ascended to the right hand of the Father without experiencing the separation of his soul from his body. He would not have had to experience death and could have just ascended. Death in itself, and this is important, would be a means of escape from God's justice if sinners simply died and were annihilated. We see in Christ that death is not the end of God's dealings with people. The sin committed in the body must be punished in the body. God's wrath has to be propitiated. It has to be satisfied in full. And the life also must be expelled. The soul must be, even for a brief time, separated from the body, bringing about the physical death necessary to rightly deal with the curse that has infected it. That's why the scriptures teach us of two deaths and two resurrections. We know that there is the physical death, which we all will experience unless the Lord returns in our lifetime. But there's a second death for those who are outside of Christ and will deal with the punishment for their sins. And there are two resurrections. There's the resurrection, the spiritual resurrection that we experience when we come to Christ. And those who experience that resurrection will experience the eternal resurrection unto life as well. Christ's suffering satisfies and appeases the wrath of God on behalf of his people. And Christ's death pays for and carries away the complete infection of sin that clings to his people. Our sins were put to his account, and he bore them through his suffering and unto his death, leaving them buried in a tomb, which is why we who are in Christ can be assured that our guilt is truly and completely removed. If you're a Christian and you look back at your sin, which you've confessed, and you sense the guilt from that sin, that guilt is removed because Christ suffered and died. All that took place in the old covenant sacrifices where animals were not simply killed. They didn't just kill animals, right? They were brutally butchered. Certain organs and parts were burnt on the altar, and others had to be burnt outside the camp. Meticulous ways in which different offerings had to be done. And then the blood had to be poured out by the side of the altar. All of those foreshadowed the multifaceted purpose of the Lord's offering of himself. Jesus suffered terribly at the hands of men and devils, and most painfully at the hand of God. And when he had done so unto the satisfaction of God's good justice, he committed his spirit to the Father and breathed his last. And in doing all of this, he had opened the single way for sinners to be reconciled to and have fellowship with our God and Creator. And so the question that ends, or that we end with, is where does that put you, the creature, today? Have you been reconciled to God? Have you come to him through the only means of justly dealing with your sin? Or will you yet die in your sin and pay the eternal price? The cross is a sobering picture, a reality that took place. The suffering of the Lord, the anguish, the torment, physical, spiritual, and his death. That whole package is what brings us into the presence of God if our faith is in that Christ. If we're united to him by faith, then we have died with him in his death, and we have been raised with him in his resurrection. It begs the question, where do you stand today? Are you united to Christ? Has that suffering and death been made effectual unto your life so that you believe into Christ and that you are walking with him in newness of life? Or will you be the one who pays by your suffering, by your death, forever for your sins? May God give us the grace to ensure that we are in Christ. Because that's what matters. To be in Christ is to have life. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for giving us some insight into things that we don't fully comprehend concerning the suffering of our Savior. But at least seeing, Lord, in a very real sense, what our sins have cost him. what his death included from the physical and spiritual standpoint, and then laying down his life and breathing his last for us. We thank you, Lord, that there has been an atonement made so that we are right in your sight, righteous in your sight, so that we can receive not simply a righteousness according to our standard, but the righteousness of God that meets your standard. Lord, put these truths into our hearts. Give us joy by them so that we would confidently come before you, knowing that we are welcomed into your presence through Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.